Here's a quick review of what we've been talking about so far. We're in this little series, and it's not that little, 17-week series. It's going to take us to the end of the calendar year. And we're talking about just like this still God story of redemption is really what we're calling it. And the illustration we're using is this. If God's story is like a great forest, what we're going to do is kind of do a flyby over this forest, and every once in a while we're just going to kind of zoom down and take a look at 17 individual trees in this forest. And these trees are specifically chosen to lead us through God's story of redemption. And redemption, by the way, if you're kind of wondering exactly what that means, one of those words that you kind of know but you don't really, let me just refresh us. Redemption means deliverance. It means to be set free, really. And it means the freedom that it means to be set free, but there's always a price to be paid for that freedom. Okay, it's like this, that it was free to us. Redemption, God's redemption was free to us. God's deliverance was free to us. But it cost him a great price. And the price that it cost him was the death of his son, Jesus. So redemption is forgiveness of our sins. It's the wiping away. It's the elimination of our sins at a very high price. A price was paid, and that price was the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus. And so every once in a while, as a preacher, you come to like parts of the Bible that some passages are more good news than others. Today we're going to talk about probably one of the most tragic chapters in the entire Bible. So it's not like super good news that we're going to talk about today. But here's the thing about Christianity: if you've been in the church for any length of time, or if you're brand new, here's something you need to understand: is that the good news can't really be good unless we understand what the bad news is first. We can't understand why salvation is so great if we don't understand what we've been saved from. And so, again, I said it last week that it may, everything we're talking about, it may not be brand new to you. You may have heard these stories before, but just kind of keep your brain tuned in, keep your heart tuned in about maybe something God want to teach you about this morning. So our story so far has been like this. We've looked at two of the trees in the forest, and really we're just kind of getting into it. We've looked at creation, and we looked at the special creation of people. We talked about it last week. And today we're going to just kind of go to the third tree in this forest. And you may be thinking so far, we keep talking about redemption. And so far, here's our story. God's created everything in the world, everything in the universe. And everything's good, okay? Everything's good. Nothing that he's created is wrong. There's no sin. And so there's really nothing to redeem. But as we look around our world today, we look around our own bodies today, that's not the case, is it? We live in a world that's broken and a world that is in need of redemption, in need of salvation. And so we ask ourselves, well, what went wrong? Well, Genesis chapter 3 kind of leads us to the answer to that question. And that's where we're gonna be this morning, Genesis 3. Like I said, this is kind of one of the most heartbreaking chapters in the scriptures, because in it we see God's good creation turn rotten. We see Adam and Eve, the people that were his most special thing he created, Adam and Eve. He created them to love him and to trust him and to obey him and to rule on his behalf, to be his representatives. We're going to see them turn their backs on God today. And the saddest part of all, I think, is that if we're honest, we will see ourselves reflected in this chapter. We're going to see ourselves reflected in the behavior of Adam and Eve. And so to tell this story and to set it up, we're going to be in chapter 3, but for just a minute, we need to go back and look at a detail that we didn't talk about last week from chapter 2. And the detail that I want to look at is in verse 16 of Genesis 2. We need to talk about a special tree that God created. Genesis 2:16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" Now, I want you to log that in your brain for a minute, because we're going to come back to that towards the end of our time this morning, that, especially that last command. If you eat of this tree, you will certainly die. You will surely die. When God created and commissioned Adam and Eve, he gave them free rein in the garden. That's what we were talking about last week. And under him, they were rulers of all of the rest of everything he created, right? All the animals, all the trees, everything that God had created, everything that was good, he put Adam and Eve over it as his representatives, his image bearers. Remember, we talked about that last week. At the very end of last week's message, I just mentioned a little thing that we're going to draw out a little bit more today, and that is this: he entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve, meaning a special kind of relationship. But any kind of special covenant relationship has rules to it. And that's true of any relationship, and especially true of the relationship God made with Adam and Eve. But what about this tree that we just read about in verse 16 and 17? We don't really know too much about the tree, okay? We don't know exactly what made this tree so special. We don't know exactly why God prohibited them from specifically not eating that certain fruit that grew on this tree, as opposed to the maybe literally hundreds of other trees in the Garden of Eden. But what we do know is that God's command for them not to eat of this tree was actually a way of protecting Adam and Eve, because he knew that if they ate from that tree, they would understand good and evil. And we're going to get to that. We're going to dig out that a little bit in just a minute. And just like any good relationship, whether it's, employer or employee, or whether it's parent and child, or whether it's husband and wife, there's all sorts. Every relationship we have needs to have clear, articulated dimensions to that relationship. Both people in whatever their relationship is needs to understand the boundaries of the relationship. And especially like a relationship like marriage, right? We need to articulate and communicate what we want out of the relationship and what we're expecting the other person to get out of the relationship. And Stacy's not here, but don't ask her if I've mastered that part yet, because I haven't. After 22 years, still working on that one. And as part of this covenant relationship that God made with people, God asked them to do a few things. He asked them to trust him. He asked them to obey him. He asked them to believe that what he said was the best for them. It's like as if you're a parent and you have kids, you sometimes tell our kids, hey, wear a helmet, right? Watch out for cars. Slow down, when they're riding their bikes. Because as parents, we've kind of experienced stuff in our lives that lead us to that, but also, like we understand and realize that the world can be a dangerous place, right? And so we warn our kids, hey, watch out, be careful. And oftentimes kids don't even see the danger around them, but we can see it as parents. But sometimes, how do our kids respond to that? Be careful, wear your helmet, watch out for cars. What's the response of kids? I see a lot of parents give them a little chuckle right now. It's sometimes just the opposite of that. It's like, I'm gonna, I know better than you. Dad, don't tell me what to do or whatever. If they don't verbalize that, it just kind of comes out of their actions. That's kind of exactly what Adam and Eve did here. It's like, God, we understand what you're saying to us. We understand your commands. But you know, lay off a little bit, God. So Adam and Eve, living in a paradise, a perfect place, with a covenant, perfect relationship with God. He's their creator and king. They're his representatives to the rest of creation. And then there's just one tree in the whole garden, and really in the whole universe, that they're not supposed to eat from. And yet, everything is still good, right? Everything's still good. And so then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we're introduced to a brand new character. We haven't seen this character before. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Stop there for a minute. At the beginning of chapter 3, we're introduced to this creature called the serpent. And the serpent made his way into the garden. And just like the tree, we don't really know too much at this point about this character yet. We don't know how he was created. We don't know even how he found his way into the good creation known as the Garden of Eden. But we do know that in some way, in some sense, that this serpent represents Satan, represents the enemy. There's a few other verses in Scripture, one in Revelation, that really confirms this. We do know that the serpent was created by God. Why do we know that? Because he created everything, right? And so we know that this creature had to be created by God. Most people think that the serpent wasn't Satan himself. The serpent was inhabited by Satan. Anyways, we have this serpent. And the word that's used here, interesting, did you read it? Said the serpent was the most cunning. Some of your versions that you're reading right now, what's another word it used? Crafty. Okay, cunning or crafty. That's an interesting word. And again, I don't often bring up words to you unless I think they have a very important meaning to them. And that's this word here. You know, this word cunning or crafty, it's a pretty common word used in the Old Testament. And it's actually very often not a negative. It's not used negatively. Almost all the rest of the time we see this word, it's used positively. And it can be translated, here's a few other ways it can be translated: sensible and shrewd. Those are a couple ways. And the Proverbs, if you go to read the Proverbs, it uses it a lot. I'm talking about how a person, like for instance, a person that uses their money well is sensible. So if you were to read that proverb and you were to insert the word crafty or cunning, how would that change? A person who uses their money well is crafty? No, that's a positive thing that they're trying to communicate in Proverbs. And I think that's exactly what's going on here in Genesis. I think this is what's happening. Of all the creatures that God made, this serpent is the most sensible, the most shrewd creature of everything that he's created. And it's not necessarily, at the beginning at least, a negative thing. Okay, but isn't it like the devil, isn't it like Satan, to take something good that God created and mess it up? That's what he does here. He takes the virtue that God had created, the shrewdness or the sensibility, and he twisted it into something evil, something crafty, something cunning. Now, we don't know if Eve was surprised to hear the serpent talk. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or if I just thought it in my head, because I do that sometimes, I'm not sure. But I don't think she was probably surprised. I think all the animals talk in the Garden of Eden. Did I say that last week or not? I don't know, whatever. It doesn't matter. Thank you for that confirmation. I'm getting old. I don't remember things. But we do know this, that Eve made it a habit of walking around with God in the garden, right? Talking to God. Like, what a cool thing. So, like, our, you know, all these years later, I'm not sure we're super good judges on you know, what would or would not have surprised Eve. But regardless, it doesn't matter. The serpent started a conversation with Eve. And right from the beginning, okay, right from the beginning, the first thing that came out of his little forked-tongued mouth was a lie. Okay, look at the, let's keep going in verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent's opening statement was an exaggeration here that called into question the covenant command that God had just got done telling Adam and Eve. And let me read it again and put a little emphasis on it. "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" What the serpent is doing with this statement is making God out to be some sort of divine party pooper, right? I mean, it's like, he's like, well, this is what he's saying. He's like, God basically exists to spoil your fun, right? He's like, you know, you may walk around the Garden of Eden, you want a little snack, and God says, nope. You may want to try something new. God says, nope. What the serpent is trying to do is trying to convince Eve that instead of putting the covenant in place to protect Adam and Eve, God had commanded them not to eat from that specific tree in order to prevent them from being truly happy. That's what the serpent is trying to communicate right now to Eve. And I don't know about you, but this sounds kind of familiar to me. Because all these years later, we're still struggling with the same exact problem. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say, I don't know if maybe we ourselves have even thought this or we've even said it ourselves, that God's commands, that the Bible exists to spoil our fun. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said it yourself? You know, don't go see that kind of movie. Because, you know, why do you want those thoughts in your head? Oh, God, it's no big deal. You know, don't listen to that kind of music, because then your thoughts will not be pure like I want them to be. Oh, God, I can't believe you would ask me. You know, don't have sex before you get married. That's just keep yourself pure. Oh, God, it's no big deal. We do it all the time, and as a culture, not we, but as a culture, we're doing this a lot. We take the things that God gave us, and we kind of go, okay, thanks God, but I'm gonna do it my way. And you know why? The reason why we do that is because of what Adam and Eve did here all these years ago. What they did here directly affects what we do now all these years later. And that's why I said this is a little bit of an uncomfortable message to teach on. Anyways, let's keep going. Got a lot to do here this morning. The problem here with Eve is that even though she knew God's original command, it's pretty clear that she understood that, she still, instead of obeying God's exact command, did you notice what Eve did here? She added a little bit to it. Just like the serpent exaggerated, Eve does the exact same thing. She exaggerates the truth. The original command was you can eat from any tree except you don't eat from that tree or you will die. What did Eve say? you can eat from any tree, but just don't eat from that tree or touch it. Or touch it and you will die. And you're thinking, well, that's not a, what's the big deal about that? It is a big deal because this is what Eve did, in essence, with this statement. She took the original perfect command that God gave her, and you know what she did? She made it better. In her opinion, in her viewpoint, she made it better. I'm going to just fix up what God left out. He forgot to add this detail. I'm just going to add it for him. Okay? I'm going to add it for him. And the first command here that people denied was the doctrine of judgment. God's judgment, by the way, and it's still going on today. The serpent picks up on this. He's quick to judge. So obviously the serpent knew God's truth too, because he knew how she changed it, and he says, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And I think, if you think about it in terms of like what's going on in our culture today, you might be able to see what's happening here with Eve. Here's the deal. All a person has to do is take the command of God, take the truth of God, and just not outright deny it. Not outright you say, I'm going to be disobedient of that. Like, all you got to do is a person's got to take the truth of God and just twist it just a little bit, just change it, just slightly change it, and the result of that is now the person can do exactly what they want to do. They don't have to do what God told them to do. Now they can do what they want to do, and it doesn't even seem really bad, right? It's just a little change. It's just a little different. And that's what Eve did all those years ago. The craftiness of the serpent really shines through in verse 5. Look at that again. Because what he promises Eve here is so subtle. It's so subtle. What he promises is partly true, but yet completely, totally false. It's true that Eve's eyes will be opened, and that in some sense she will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. But listen, the way in which she's going to know good and evil will be completely different than the way God knows good and evil. How does God know good and evil? He knows it in this sense, right? God, there's a theological word that we talk about here, that God is omniscient, means that he knows everything, right? He knows what has happened. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. He knows every single option of what could have happened. God knows it all, including everything good and everything evil. But God knows good and evil from the outside looking in, right? God knows evil from the outside looking in. God has never actually experienced evil. Okay, that's the difference. Eve is going to know evil, but how is she going to know it? She's going to know it by experiencing it. She's going to know it internally. And that's the big difference. She's going to know evil by becoming evil. And you're like, wait a minute, becoming evil? So all she did was disobey one little command of God. Yeah, that's the seriousness of what's happening here. God has infinite knowledge to pronounce what is really good and what is really evil, and that's exactly what the serpent is offering Eve right here, the ability to determine what's good and what is evil. He's offering her the ability to pronounce, independently of God, that what her own understanding of good and evil is the right understanding. And you're thinking, are you blowing this out of proportion? I don't think so. I think this is exactly what's going on here. She would become like God in the sense that she would claim her independence and her ability to make moral, absolute decisions that belongs only to God. God's given us the ability to make decisions, definitely. We've talked a lot about that. But God has not given us the ability to make absolute moral decisions based upon our preferences. And that's what's going on here with Eve. God made image bearers. God declared what is good and what is evil. And then at any point, if the person, the creation, comes along and says, I hear you, God, but I think that I'm just going to add a little bit to what you said. That way it'll be a little bit easier to follow you. If that happens, that's the tragedy here, is that the image bearer is now rebelling against the creator. Let me say it like this. This is the de-godding of God. It's so that the person can be their own God. And this is idolatry right from the beginning. We shouldn't think that the serpent's temptation is nothing more than just an invitation to break a rule. I mean, that's what some people think sin is, right? Just sin is it's just breaking a rule. It's just breaking a rule. And that's true. That's true in a sense. But what's at stake here is something far deeper and bigger and sadder and uglier and more evil. It's rebellion. It's a revolution against God. It's a revolution against what God has declared good and what God has declared as evil. And it makes human beings into gods, and it de-gods God. And this is the tragedy of the situation. And because this is exactly the decision that Eve decides to make. Look, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And so she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. The serpent convinced Eve to take the fruit by convincing her that when she and Adam ate it, they would be like God. They would know good and evil. And so Eve turns to the tree and perhaps seeing it in a new light. We don't know. It says that it was good. She looked at it and she saw that it was good for food. It was delightful to look. Of course it's delightful. If it was like a shriveled up little fig or a green banana, it would have been like no temptation to her. No, it was delightful to look at. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Probably it might have been an apple. It doesn't have to be, right? Despite what all the cartoons say, it could have been just some, you know, and we don't know. Here's another thing to think about. We don't know how long Adam and Eve have been in the Garden of Eden. Maybe a lot of people think less than a year since she hasn't had any babies yet. We don't know, but it could be, here's a thought, that she's seen this tree ripen for the first time, maybe. I don't know, but whatever it is, she looks at it, she sees this fruit, and it looks good to her. It looks good. And she wants to have it. And again, right from the beginning, we see this temptation. She sees the beauty of the fruit, and maybe she values it a little bit more than she values God. And she saw also that it was good for and desirable for obtaining wisdom. You remember what the serpent has just told her? Her desire to be like God welled up within her, and she could no longer resist it. And so she took the fruit, and she ate it. She took and ate. And then she turned and gave it to her husband, Adam, who apparently was standing right there the whole time. Sometimes I think we picture Adam off like, you know, whatever, collecting nuts or something, and then comes home and like, you know, there's a forbidden fruit casserole in the oven and like, oh, where'd that come from? Let me have some of that. I'm hungry, you know, and it's like, no way. Adam's standing right there the whole time, right? She turned to him and gave him. He's standing right there. So who's more guilty of this first sin, Eve or Adam? Both. right? Both share equally in this. He was a willing and able participant in this rebellion. Both are guilty. Both had to face consequences for their actions. And those consequences would be severe. Pastor Dave's going to talk about those a little bit more next week. But just right now, I'll mention this. Back in verse we read earlier, Genesis 2:17, God told him that in the day you eat that fruit, you're surely going to die. And this is exactly what happened. They didn't fall over dead physically right then, right? They would die later. I think Adam lived to be 900 and something years, so he lived a long time after this. But what the kind of death they experienced right here was actually far worse. It was far more serious. It was a spiritual death. Up until this point, they had enjoyed fellowship, perfect fellowship with God. No sin, no disobedience, no jealousy, no embarrassment over their condition, their being naked, none of that. I mean, they walked with God, they talked with God in the garden, they experienced life with Him, and at this moment when they took the fruit and they ate the fruit, that was ruined. That was soiled. That was broken. The fellowship was over that they had known with God. Eventually, you know that He throws them out of the Garden of Eden, right? And he puts an angel there so they can't come back in. And that's actually an act of mercy, not a punishment necessarily. And yet, after they ate of the fruit, the first thing they realized, apparently, is they knew they were naked. And so what's the first thing that they want to do after they realize this, after the embarrassment or whatever of being naked? They try to clothe themselves, right? You know, they go and they get leaves and they try to kind of, and they apparently knew what parts of their body they need to cover. And why were they doing this? A few reasons, but maybe the most important one is they were trying to hide themselves from God. They all of a sudden realized that there's something about us that we need to be embarrassed about. There's something about us that we need to hide from God. But you guys know they couldn't do that. They couldn't hide from God. They couldn't hide their sin from God. He found them. And He pronounced judgment over them, which Dave will talk about next week. But for now, I want to end with something a little bit more hopeful, okay? Because remember, what's this story? It's God's story of redemption. And now we see that there's something that needs to be redeemed. Now we see the problem. Now we see that the perfect, beautiful, sinless relationship that God created us to live with Him has been broken, it's been severed, it's been soiled. And now we see that there's something to be redeemed. And right here from the beginning, I want you guys to hear this. God's not angry with us, okay? God doesn't hate us. God is not trying to he's not like trying to judge us all the time. He's not trying to punish us all the time. That's not the character of God. The character of God is love and mercy and forgiveness. And we see that right from the beginning. So anybody that tells you that God's just like grumpy old man sitting up in heaven is incorrect. It's wrong. That's not how God is. And we see it right from the beginning. The first time that husband and wife, man and woman, people, they're the ones that blew the relationship, right? They're the ones that messed it up. But right in the first chance God got, He tried to help them. He tried to redeem them. He tried to overcome their mistakes. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. I don't know if you've seen this detail before. It said, the Lord God, let's go back to verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made clothing from the skins, from skins for the man and his wife, and He clothed them. What did Adam and Eve try to do? Clothe themselves. What did God do? He clothed them. Don't miss that detail. God did not leave Adam and Eve naked. And you might think, what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal. God provided them with clothing, and in so doing, gave them a picture of redemption. Let me explain. It shows that God still cared for his special creation. And the first opportunity he got, he wanted to do this, he wanted to provide for them. It says specifically that God made clothes from the skins of an animal, right? And what would have had to have happened for God to take the skins of an animal and clothe them? What first would have had to have happened? Yeah, the animal would have had to have been killed. The blood would have had to have been shed, and you see where I'm going with this, right? There would have had to have been a death of an animal, and that's significant for two reasons, and we'll close up with this. Number one, it points to the way God deals with sin, the way he atones for sin, all through the Old Testament. From this point all the way up until Jesus, everything that happened, this is the way God would deal with the sins of his people, through the killing of an animal, through the shedding of the blood of the animal. Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And over and over and over and over and over again, God sets up this sacrificial system. It's in the parts of the Bible that we have a hard time reading, to be honest. We get to those parts and we're like, I just don't get it. I don't understand it. And there's a reason, because number two, the most important reason here is that all those sacrificial animals that were killed in the old covenant pointed to and led up to one great act of mercy, the greatest act of mercy, the greatest act of redemption ever, and that was obviously the atonement of Jesus on the cross. The death of the sinless lamb, the one who knew no sin, became sin. And it's the final act of redemption. And so today, we're the beneficiaries of God's great mercy and great redemption. We do not have to sacrifice an animal for the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to any specific place, because the atonement of Jesus covers over our sin. And one last thought on redemption. We're going to take communion right now, and saved it for right now for a specific reason. And one of those reasons is because of what we just said, that that the shedding of Jesus' blood provided the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the first important reason. The second reason is this. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see a couple of little verbs. It says Eve took the fruit and she ate the fruit. She took and she ate. And because of that simple action, that could never be undone, took and ate, and sin came into the human race at that moment and has been with us ever since. But if you never stop to think about this, I want to turn to another passage in the Bible where we hear those same two little verbs. We took and ate, and it's in Matthew chapter 26. Let me read a couple of verses for you. This is Jesus, and he's sitting in the upper room with his disciples. It's the last moment of peace that Jesus had in his life on earth. And he's eating the Last Supper with his disciples. And it says, as they were eating, Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, listen, Jesus took bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take and eat it. This is my body. And I don't know if there's a connection specifically between these two phrases, but I think it's more than a coincidence. All the way back in the beginning, Eve took and ate and rebelled against God and sinned into the world. And then years later, Jesus said, take and eat. this is my body that was broken for you. One of those led to sin and rebellion, and the other one led to forgiveness and mercy.